Now we're going to continue with our theme of the hearts of parents turned toward their children and of children towards their parents. I'm just going to read our key text for today, what we're going to be aiming at, and that is in Luke chapter 1. We'll read verses 16 and 17. And this is what Gabriel said about the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner before Jesus to prepare his way. And Gabriel says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." We've been looking at how the way is prepared for God to come and bring his blessing to his people on earth in the land, rather than having to smite the land with a curse. And the way that way is prepared, and this is presented here, is that the hearts of the fathers have to be turned to the children. And we know that Malachi says that the heart of the children have to be turned to the fathers. And God said, "Lest I smite the land with a curse." And of course, in that, as we've seen, God is going back to the first blessing pronounced on mankind, on male and female, when he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And all of the blessing of God the Creator is handed down through the linkage of parents and children. And there is absolutely no blessing that we have from God that bypasses that. You might say, "What about the blessing of being born again?" I want to tell you, if you were never born, you could never be born again. And if you're born again, God is redeeming the first birth. And it's happening on, as it were, the back of that first birth. And so one way or another, God always sticks with his way, with his agenda. And he bequeathed the blessing of life to pass from parents to children. And God will never bypass that. And I think we as Christians really got to be serious about that. We know that a lot goes wrong. But just because things go wrong does not mean that God gives up what he set up, because it's the only way that it'll work. And so we've seen that before the Lord would come to ruin, to bring about the curse, people would have to be prepared and hearts would have to be turned so that the Lord can come and give the blessing of the kingdom of God and eternal life on the basis of that linkage that God set up in creation. Now we also notice that when it comes to the hearts of the children being turned toward their fathers, Gabriel doesn't quote Malachi, but he interprets it. And he says it's really the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And I think it's very important to see how Gabriel tweaked or changed the wording, because it points to what the issue is, the point of reconciliation. And for that, we went back to Proverbs and we began to look at what it means for the hearts of parents to be turned to the children. And that is not to glue the children to themselves, but rather to raise the children and to release them so they can move forward with a heart of obedience to the wisdom of the just, to obey God and to go in the way of wisdom, the wisdom of righteous people, and that is people who are rightwise by faith in God, to move in line so they can receive the gift of God, which is then in line with and consistent to the way that they walk in the way of God. And that's what the heart of the parents for the children ought to be, to raise the children for obedience to the wisdom of the righteous. And then, of course, the heart of the children towards the fathers is to take up that which was in the heart of the father, to take that purpose, and indeed to obey the wisdom of the righteous. Now, last Sunday, we picked up that direction, that story in Proverbs chapter 1. And we're going to continue that today. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the Father of all, and that you have bequeathed even upon your creation that grace of fatherhood, that life from you is transmitted from fathers through mothers to children, and that we have the honor of standing with you in not simply passing on life, but also the direction, the wisdom to our children. We thank you for the blessing of children, and we want to thank you for all parents and children, even in this congregation. And we thank you for the way your wisdom and your grace, the power of life and the direction, is working even among us, and how we have tasted the goodness and the blessing of it. Strengthen us. It's an evil world. It's an evil generation which is bent on systemically breaking the bonds between male and female, breaking the bond of marriage, breaking the bonds between fathers and mothers, and between parents and children, and then between brothers and sisters, and between everybody and everybody. As all of these created bonds are being dissolved, so people are just cast upon the materialistic culture driven by the raw passions of power, of greed, of sexual passion, and the end is ruin. And yet, Father, we thank you that you're slow to anger, you're slow to give up, and in your patience, you work out salvation, and you give us so much time to turn to you, to have hearts turned one to another, that indeed we receive blessing from you, and it works through all of our relationships. Restore us, we pray. And speak to us again. And we want to also pray for the country. And we thank you for what order you have ordained, that by your grace is still being sustained. And we know that the forces of evil would take it all apart. Preserve this land, that we might be able to live a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence, testify to your goodwill, to your saving purpose. Bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. I'm just going to read the verses that we began with last Sunday. Proverbs 1, verses 7 to 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Let's capture the moment, the image. According to the law of Moses, parents were responsible for their children, legally responsible, until they were 20. At 20, the boy was registered as an adult, as a citizen of Israel. And as of 20, he would be called to military service. Before that, he was simply seen under the roof of his parents. And indeed, if after he was 20, he committed crimes, he would be fully responsible as an adult before the law. And I just want to reinforce something, is that which is established in the law of Moses is true to our created nature. As I pointed out, I observed with my children, and especially my two boys who came first as they were growing up, that as teenagers, they sure knew what they wanted. The passions were strong, the will, the desires were strong, and they would grab it. But they had no ability or comprehension to do the math, to calculate the consequences, and to choose the consequences, and therefore deny the urge of desire. It's just a handicap they had. And I do remember, as they turned 20, all of a sudden, a shift happened. And they were able to actually calculate consequences and choose them. So it's actually built into the way God designed us. It's a developmental thing. And I would just like to take an opportunity to press upon you something. Our society is very anti-creational. After having rejected Christianity, it is on a wholesale war against creation. And one of the things is that we have moved adult liberties further down the line. So first of all, it was given to teenagers. And we don't even stop there. Now it's given to little children. 6-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 2-year-olds. It's almost like our ideal is no obedience. As Paul says concerning those people who live without God in this world, they're children of disobedience. The spirit that is Satan governs them who works in these children of disobedience. And our whole society is driven by the spirit of autonomy. And we raise our children to be the ideal adults according to our ideals. And that is that they're raised ultimately to be disobedient. And I want to tell you, this is catastrophic. You hurt and you injure your children. Because I've noticed over the years of working with people that when life goes wrong and it gets damaged before a person is 20, a person for the rest of his life will always see himself as a victim and he can never really get his head around what went wrong. Whereas I found that when life went wrong for them after they were 20, they could at least comprehend the causes, the responsibility, and the consequences. I preach this message. Parents, protect your children's immaturity. It's designed as a period by God for them to grow up and mature as whole beings. And it's a huge crime against children of future generation to catapult them from their teen years or even preteen years into adult life, into adult responsibility. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on that one. Every time I see kids involved in organized sports, my heart breaks. Because kids that should be on the street having fun playing roller hockey all of a sudden have to compete at an adult level with all the nastiness and the meanness and all the high stakes of adult sports. I'm going to tell you something. It's totally destructive for the child. It's not just the case with sports. The world wants to deny the reality of youths that are immature and need to be under the protective shelter of their parents and need to just grow up as whole beings. And the world wants to simply run with whatever potential, whatever talents there are. And just without regard to all moral development, race ahead. And you know what we're doing? We're just destroying the maturing process of our children. So that's my little preacher moment. Now you see, these parents here have come to the point that the boy is 20. And they have to release him now. Because there is another side in which our society, again, is as sick can be, is quite frankly, they're 20, they're 30, they're 40, and they still aren't given adult responsibility. And we put it really rough when we were young. If you burn your bum, you sit on the blister. And we're not going to weep with you. We're going to tell you it's good for you to hurt and smarten up. You're responsible. And there is a side to it in which all of a sudden God has changed things. The young adult is responsible before God. And quite frankly, parents, you have to give them over to that responsibility. And here I think we need to now catch the moment. Because the way I would envision it is the parents are standing inside the door. There's the threshold. that divides inside and outside. You have to step over it to leave the house or to come in, right? And the boy now is standing there on the porch, on the step, and they're having their last conversation over that threshold. Behind the parents, and the boy's looking in, there's the roof of the parents. And he grew up under their roof, under their responsibility, in their economy, their provision. That's where they instructed him. And as the parents look at the boy, they see that he's standing under the blue sky, the firmament that God created. Now he's going under God's roof. And one of the words that the parents tell the boy in Proverbs chapter 3 is, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord." Now that word discipline there is the same word here as the father's instruction. When it says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction," as I pointed out last Sunday, that Hebrew word literally means disciplinary correction. It is used for a spanking. It is used for a verbal correction and a rebuke. And if you chase it back to verse 7, it says that fools despise wisdom and disciplinary correction. It's always the mark of a fool. If you give him disciplinary correction, he's going to despise it. He's going to resent it. He's going to get hurt by it. He's going to run off to a psychologist because you told him off. It's a mark of a fool. A wise person will always embrace it. And believe me, read the Bible. It is full of disciplinary correction. Now, what the parents realize, for 20 years you were under our roof. In our economy, and under Dad's disciplinary correction. Because it does say in Proverbs that foolishness is wrapped up in the heart of a child. This is true. And a child needs continual disciplinary correction backed up with teaching. It's just the way of healthy child rearing. Now that the boy has grown up and he's a young adult, and he's being sent into the big world, this does not mean that he's released from all disciplinary correction. The parents remind him, there's a transfer happening here. As you leave from living under our roof to living under the blue sky, remember, you're being transferred from the discipline of Dad to the discipline of the Lord. And don't despise the discipline and the reproof of God in your life. Now, you might say, what's the difference between living under Dad's discipline and living under God's discipline? Have you ever wondered what the difference is? I'll tell you what it is. It's very simple. 6-year-old Johnny gives the sister a black eye, and he's not repented of it. Dad tells him, hey, this is not on. This is not the way to behave. Johnny's a bit defiant, so Dad pulls him aside, sits down, has a good talk with him, and gives him a good spanking. Johnny wails and howls. Because he didn't cry over the sin, now he's got to cry over the discipline. 5 minutes pass, the air is cleared, and Johnny is playing with Sally, and no damage has been done. The pain, the loss, was 5 minutes of Johnny's life, and those were 5 minutes of major gain. He's growing up. He's learning how to behave. Isn't Dad's discipline wonderful? Okay, let's move ahead 20 years. Now he's in his 20s, and Johnny's a jerk. And at work, he gives a coworker a black eye. Daddy's not there to give him a 5-minute correction and to get on with his work. Johnny loses his job. Johnny has the fury that hell doesn't know. A woman scorned, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, says Jacob. Johnny's got to live with consequences. Quite frankly, there's no mediator out there. There's nobody to sort him out. And now he's under the path of a loser. And quite frankly, under God's discipline, 5 minutes of Dad's discipline and pain intervention. Under God's discipline, you live with the consequences of your action. You act dumb. You go in God's against God's way, quite frankly. God's going to assign to you such a heavy burden that you're going to carry it for the rest of your life. Now, some people really resent that. I'm going to tell you, don't resent it. Don't despise it. It's God's discipline. But what's the difference is your dad's discipline was light because you were not responsible. He took responsibility for your behavior in giving Sally a black eye. And so dad made it short and sweet for you and just readjusted you. But under God's discipline, you are responsible. Now you're being disciplined by having to live with lifelong consequences. And you're told, don't despise it. Humble yourself under the Lord, because the Lord is dealing with you at an adult level. What do you think? Now, I think we have to realize this. Now you see the parents standing at the door, looking ahead and seeing the blue sky above them. Maybe the boy is thinking that he's being released from a cage. Finally, I don't have dad always correcting me. Finally, I don't have mom always reminding me your dad is right and explaining to me why I should go in that way. He thinks that finally I'm in the big free world where people can really have fun. I'm a bird released from the cage. I'm flying. And they're saying, son, look up. You're under God's roof now. And God is going to discipline you. Now it's at that point that you realize, I'm releasing my boy. The stakes are high. My heart is still with him. What am I going to do? I still care for him, but I can't spank him anymore. I can't pull him back anymore. I can't micromanage him anymore. I have to release him, but my heart is still with him. God gave the boy life through me. I've invested all that I have in him, my economy, my discipline, my instruction, and everything, and now it's all in his hands. And every parent realizes at that point, your whole life's investment, right from your genetic code. You know, the money, it's in the hundreds of thousands of dollars that it costs for parents to raise a child. Do you realize that, if you really do the math? All the investment, the sacrifices that the parents made to raise that child, it's all now in the hands of a 20-year-old. And any sensible parent is going to fear and tremble. Who would trust the 20-year-old? No. Now, if you have no heart for your kids, you don't care. You simply say, go, and we're going on a holiday. But if you have a heart, you're going to watch your child. Your spirit's going to track the child. You're going to have almost a greater anxiety over your young adult child than you did over kids, because it was easy to hold them because they were dependent on you. But now, as they're released, your heart goes with that child. So what do you do? So, I want to use a slightly different metaphor to explain it. Whenever I read Proverbs, I think of the relay race. Remember in school, elementary school and high school, when we had to get involved in those tournaments and sports days things, and we ran the relay race. And the thing about the relay race is that you don't run the race yourself. You can't get the trophy or the ribbon for your performance. You might be the fastest runner, but you might come in third place because it all depends on the team, because you are only running one little stretch and you have to take the baton and you have to hand it to the next runner. Now you see, when you start and the baton is in your hand, you're running and running and running, but where is your heart? Where is your purpose? Where is your focus as you're carrying it? The next runner. Parents, God gave you a baton. Run, but where is your heart? Where is your focus? Your children. Now, we were taught, I remember and trained for this, the most vulnerable moment that can really decide victory or failure of your team is at the transfer. And I'll tell you how not to do it. I'm going to give you a little relay instruction. Just run up as fast as you can and you're not slowing down at all. And just when that guy is there, you flip him the baton and say, get running. You know what? He'll drop it. Your team's a loser. A lot of parents do that. They run as fast as they can. Okay, son, you're 20, or you're 15, or you're 13. Boo! Kid can't catch it. It's over. You've dropped it. Isn't that true? Well, I tell you what. The key in a relay race is, yes, give it your all. You're running for the future runners. But really remember, it's the transfer, that transition, that is the key. And you don't transfer too early. Like, you don't run and 20 feet before you reach them, you throw them the baton and say, keep running. You're disqualified. Those are parents that give the baton to 13-year-olds or 15-year-olds or 16-year-olds or 18-year-olds. Listen, run your whole stretch. But then the key is this, is you don't stop running and just make a quick transfer, give them a kiss and tell them to keep on running. No, you keep running, and then he is supposed to keep running with you until you both are running the same speed. And as you're coming to running the same speed, you transfer it over. That's the way to play a winner on the team. And this is what is happening in Proverbs chapter 1 to 9. The parents have come to the point of transfer, but they're not just throwing it over to him and say, good luck, buddy. But rather, they are now really taking up the burden of parenting, and they are, as it were, running alongside of him for the first stretch, and they are transferring the direction. They are transferring the speed. They are transferring the baton. And they are doing everything now because their own success, the purpose of their life, now depends on the next generation. That's what they were working for 20 years, to transfer the baton. And quite frankly, they really pay attention to it. Now, I would say this, and I know that I'm going a bit slow, and I'm rubbing points in for a very simple reason. Our society is a society of fools. We've given up the Bible, we've given up creation, but where are we? And the Christians get infected by it. And I'd say, you need to understand that we have to repent and change our mind from this present evil age and get on with God's program. And what I'm saying to you, I testify from Scripture, and all Scripture testifies to it. And I'm also testifying from my experience and from observation. This is of critical importance. And that is that rather than saying, okay, we have done it now, we have done our thing, the kids are decent kids, let them go, and now we are off to holidaying, to indulging ourselves. And there's a lot of Christian parents that do that. It's retirement. We're making ourselves perfectly useless. That's what retirement mentality is. Now it's your chance to indulge, to be the worst hedonist, to live totally for yourself. And when you hear about the woes of your kids and divorces and things that are breaking up, you just sort of wipe your hands and say, that's their problem. No, it's your problem. You know why? Because if your heart is with your kids, your purpose, because God gave you a gift of life that goes beyond you, and your whole direction of life and service of life is not for you, but it's for your children and future generations. And if you are loyal to God, God says that he keeps his loyalty to thousands of generations. Do you realize a godly parent makes an investment for the rest of history and for all eternity? I believe there's a deep mystery, and you will find that parents that are truly godly and have really invested in their kids, God will babysit what they have done for the rest of history and bring it with a tremendous harvest into all eternity. I believe that. Get serious. Doesn't end with you, because it never began with you. And God is working in a very profound way. But for that, all of a sudden, your whole child rearing, as it were, project comes up now to a new level. So what do the parents do? This is where real wisdom is needed. And Proverbs 1 to 9 is loaded with wisdom for this. I would really encourage you guys to really take note of this. And by the way, the whole kingdom of God is built on the back of it. And therefore, it's all loaded also with spiritual advice. You'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, this is what the parents have to do. They have to bring the young adult to the fountainhead, to the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Because while the child is being raised at home, all the instruction, all the success, the very fact that the family works, it has a stable economy, things are safe, quite frankly, it's all due to the wisdom of the parents, if the parents have wisdom. You don't expect the 6-year-old, the 13-year-old, to be able to have the wisdom to manage an economy. Don't even expect an 18-year-old to have the wisdom to do it. It's all by the wisdom of the parents. And while the child has been raised in it and got the benefit of it, quite frankly, by 20, there's no such thing as a wise 20-year-old. No, it's a 20-year-old who has benefited from the wisdom of his parents. But when you release the 20-year-old, it's time that now your child goes to the source and makes it his own. And in Proverbs, there is a double beginning of wisdom that the parents will press upon the child. The first is, child, now it's your turn. You must go to the start of it all, to the fear of God. That's chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, there's a second beginning. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom with all you got. In other words, apply yourself to get it. Sort of like the beginning of an education is go and apply and get an education. Isn't that true? Using education, I just want to illustrate this twofold beginning. If you want to get an education, let's say even something like training in art or music, the first thing you have to do is put yourself under a music teacher, an art teacher. If you want to be a carpenter, go and get hired and put yourself under a journeyman, a master. Get into a personal relationship. And by the way, fear the master. The way you do that is respect him. If he tells you this is wrong, accept the rebuke and don't get offended. Work hard so that when you present your little projects, you would really fear his disapproval. You're striving to actually honor, to respect, and to benefit through that from the instruction you get. And quite frankly, what is true at an educational level is true spiritually as well. You know, those students who are cocky, who are mouthy, who are disrespectful to the teacher, to the master, to the professor, they're losers. They're hardly even worth educating. They should be dismissed from the class, pure and simple. Whereas those students who are respectful, who honor, who first of all get into the relationship of becoming educated, are the ones with promise. Would you agree with that? Now, that's true spiritually as well. When you're 20, now you have to say, look up, first of all, see that you're under God's roof, the blue sky. You better now get into a personal adult relationship with God in which you place yourself under God to be guided, directed, and blessed by Him. But the second is, once you have signed up, and maybe you have signed up with the best music teacher, the best artist, the best carpenter, the best scientist. You can't now be proud and cocky and say, oh, you know what, I'm an accomplished scientist because, by the way, I'm a student of Einstein. Or you can't say, I'm the greatest musician because, guess what, Beethoven is my music teacher. I'm the best artist because Leonardo da Vinci is my teacher. Well, that'd be dumb. Just because your teacher's great doesn't mean you are. Isn't that true? I'll tell you what. If you've been privileged to get the best master in the universe to teach you, you got a second decision to make. You better work at it. You better be diligent and not waste the opportunity. Give yourself now to really learning from the master. Give yourself to really getting it. Would you agree with me on that? Now, the same is true of God. I'm going to tell you something. You have the wisest, the most powerful being in the universe is your teacher, God your Father. That doesn't mean now you can be cocky and say, my dad is smarter than the devil, therefore I must be really smart. Forget it. You know what? If you now are in God's school to be God taught, this is the time to give yourself totally to the discipleship, which is the learning experience, to learning the ways of God. And these are the two beginnings, the reference points for the start of the young adult's journey that these parents point out to him. So I'll read you the scriptures and just point it out to you, and I'm going to have to continue the journey next Sunday. So let's go read the scriptures. Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 1. In chapter 1, they released the boy to the big world, and they said, remember what your parents taught you. So if sinners entice you, say no. In other words, they're leaving the boy with the instruction. We would call it the information. But they realize that once the boy is released out there, he can't survive by information, because he's going to come across all of the complexities of life. And his parents didn't speak specifically about that. So what he now needs is the wisdom encoded in the parents' instruction so he can navigate, so he can figure it out. It's just like, let's say, a carpenter who will go through the apprenticeship and who will learn how to do certain cuts, how to make joints, and how to do this and that. But once he is on site, there's going to be always things that, quite frankly, my teacher never covered that. And you better know your stuff well enough that you can figure it out. Because quite frankly, if you're so dumb that you can only work with information given to you, you'll be a klutz. You'll just make a whole bunch of mistakes. But you know that transition from getting information to wisdom, to the skill, to the know-how. That's a big transition, actually. And this is now what the parents are focusing on. Son, we have given you the information. It's all good. It's pointing you in the right direction. Now you need to apply yourself to get the wisdom. Okay? And so they say in verse 1 of chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. That takes us back to the threshold. Chapter 1, verse 8. Making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand. In other words, what the parents are saying, we have taught you. It's not enough. Now it's your turn. You have to give yourself to it. Retain what you have learned. You have to seek, you have to ask, you have to search, you have to dig for it. And without that effort on your part, that commitment, you'll never get it. You'll be an educated fool. That's all. You know, here I would like to just introduce to you a little insight. There's a difference between education and learning. Education is when a professor or a teacher gives you the information, you take your notes, and you memorize them. You're being educated. Learning is after the teacher has stopped, that you work with it and get the deeper insight and figure out how to get it as your own. And it really is true that the parents educate their children. The learning begins once the kids are 20. They have to go out into the big bad world. Now, then all the wisdom that the parents' teaching pointed to is going to be like hidden treasure. And it's not going to be on the surface. You know, you can't Google wisdom. If you ever Google what is wisdom, it's a fool's wisdom, fool's gold. It's not the real thing. Here you have to ask, you have to seek, you have to inquire, you have to search for it. If you do that, if you apply yourself, it says in verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It's interesting, if the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of God, It's interesting that you can only yourself get to the beginning of it by committing yourself to the search. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of all those who seek him. Psalm 21, God says, I said, seek my face. And David answers, your face, O Lord, will I seek. Why does God play the hide-and-seek game with people? Where God says, here I am. And we turn to God, and God hides. And God says, just look for me. You'll find me. Why is that? Because I tell you what, the knowledge of God, the fear of God, the source of wisdom, is not merely having information that is added to you. It is the action by which you align yourself to God from your heart, with your whole being. And God demands everything. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. God says you can only have me fully for who I am as your all if you give your all to have me. And quite frankly, God will never give you a God app. Oh, I just need that. Add it to my little iPhone or smartphone. No, 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 no. God is going to say, it's got to get right into you. You know, this is encoded in creation. Have you ever wondered why God makes, like, learning piano so hard? Why couldn't God just give us a little app, boom, now you can play like J.S. Bach? Because, you see, by God making us work at it, we're not just learning the keyboard. Actually, internally, the music, the keyboard, everything is getting programmed into our minds. You know, playing piano becomes part of you so that you are a pianist. It actually changes you and transforms you. Isn't that true? So you work the keyboard, but the keyboard, in one sense, is disciplining you and building character. And God does not want mere performance. God wants transformation and all the disciplines of knowing God, that our whole being is bent towards knowing him as the creator, as our father. What God is doing is he is saying is, you will only know me as your engagement with me transforms you right from within your heart, your mind. It forms attitudes and habits and deep intuitions, and you're becoming, as it were, like God. And then in that likeness, you know him. So God is not user-friendly. You know the Bible's not user-friendly. It's a huge revelation that engages you. And only as you give yourself to God do you come to the fear of God. Now we've got to talk about the fear of God, because that's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It's not a mere attitude. It's not a mere emotion. It's not a feeling. Oh, you know what? I get fuzzies and goosebumps when I sing certain worship songs. When I think about God, therefore I fear God. That's not the fear of God in the Bible at all. The fear of God in the Bible is an action word. It's a behavior word. And it basically means that you behave yourself in life, that you act in God's presence. And your great concern is to get the smile of God, to do God's will. And for you to tremble at the thought of sinning against God. That's the fear of God. And quite frankly, very few people have it. Religion is an evasion of the fear of God. Because we think that if we say a prayer, if we sing a Jesus song, then we got that covered. And we're comfy with God. Forget it. I want to tell you, get rid of the cover of religion. Expose yourself before God and live before him in normal life and start fearing him. That's the fear of God. And you'll only know that fear of God if you give your whole way, your whole being to learning God's way and saying, God, take me, teach me your way. Now, once a person, therefore, gives his whole being, and that means that from the parental home, he got the education, the instruction. He is released, and now he's saying, is I thank God for my parents. I thank God for everything that was given for me. I want to make mine what is theirs. And they'll tell you, we got it by the fear of God. We raised you in the fear of God. And so he's going to apply himself to that fear of God. And his parents have taught him the fear of God is to give your whole being to learn the way of God in the way you behave in every detail of life. Totally give yourself to God, and then you will understand the very source and the beginning of wisdom in life. And you're going to find the knowledge of God. That is knowing God personally. Now, the reason why it's successful, it's from that point that the blessing comes. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. You will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Let's just look at that. You know what the parents are saying? Son, if you go out and you realize your vulnerability, and you look up to the blue sky and don't see it as your freedom to do as you please. But it's your responsibility now to give yourself to doing God's will and learning God's way. And as you give your whole being to God in that way, all of a sudden you're standing at the beginning of wisdom. It's your relationship with God. You have sought the way of God, and in seeking the way of God, now you are in the fear of God. You know what it means to fear God. Then it's at that point that it's the Lord that gives wisdom. Anybody who puts himself into the fear of God, that position, gets showered with the gift of wisdom from the Lord. The Lord is going to give it to you. It'll be a gift of God. He'll give you knowledge and understanding. And wisdom, it says in verse 10, will come into your heart, the very seat of your purpose. It's no longer wise words coming from the heart of the parents through their words. And my parents' words or that instruction are always contradicting my own foolish purposes. But all that wisdom becomes mine. It gets lodged in the heart. And then you will find all the blessedness, the security, the protection of wisdom. And it says, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Because as that wisdom comes into your heart, then all of a sudden, all of that knowledge of God, of his way, of his word, how beautiful it is. Rather than it being something that always contradicts your soul and your desires, and you just want to spit it out. Now, I suppose I should wrap it up here. I'm just going to refer you to the next source of wisdom in chapter 4, and we'll pick it up here next time. The Father is saying in chapter 4, verse 3, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. And here's the verse. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom and whatever you get inside. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. And so on. You know what he is saying? My dad taught me something. That the beginning of wisdom in adult life is to apply yourself then and get wisdom with all you got. Okay, now you see, when you bring together the two instructions on the beginning of wisdom, you begin to see something. The first says is put yourself in the fear of God, the relationship in which God's going to give you wisdom. And when you do that, God is going to give wisdom abundantly and you'll get it right in your heart. Now the boy might imagine that it would be just like a shower from heaven and plunk all of a sudden, you know, I've worshiped God, I've feared God, and I'm a wise man. Forget it. The gift of wisdom doesn't come that way. Because the gift of wisdom comes that in the fear of God, all of a sudden, the call of God sinks into your heart. Now get wisdom. Give yourself to the actual learning process. And the rest of your life will be applying yourself to learning God's way in life. Now, I'm going to move over to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because sometimes I think that evangelical Christians have bypassed this very natural process of learning from God. And because of the grace of God and mere salvation by faith, if you compare the wisdom of being saved, as it's often preached, and this wisdom, you'd almost realize that we're trafficking in fool's gold, in a fool's wisdom. We bypass the call to go deep. Now, in John chapter 6, when Jesus performed a miracle in which he gave the multitudes a free lunch, the Jews were excited. And they were seeking Christ. Why? They wanted another free lunch. Jesus said, "You're only seeking me because you want a meal that's free." You know what? They wanted a fool's meal. A meal without working for it. That's true. So Jesus says, "Get off it. No more free lunch for you." And believe me, Jesus is tough. And quite frankly, sometimes we have to also tell people, "Get off of it. There's no more free lunch." And Jesus says, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food of eternal life." He says, "Well, what should we do that we do the works of God?" He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent." And then all of a sudden, Jesus put the Jews to work. "What do you mean you came from heaven? God sent you. You're our food. We're supposed to eat you." Jesus says, "Yes." And you know what? The Jews struggled. And do you realize that the gospel makes the mind and the soul struggle like nothing else? Because it's so alien to our thinking. And many people actually only become a Christian actually through years of the Spirit of God touching the heart, engaging the person. Even the discovery of us being sinners, even understanding that Christ died for us and he rose again, it's so alien to us. And the Spirit of God does engage us often in a deep inner turmoil and struggle. Why does God do it? Because Jesus said, because it says in the prophets, they'll all be taught of God. They're going to be God-taught. And I'm sure Jesus had Proverbs in mind. You'll be taught of God. And you'll have it in your heart. But quite frankly, when God teaches us deeply. And so often, we have to struggle with it. Isn't that true? And then Jesus applied it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When he gave all this teaching. And he says, "It's all for you. But ask, seek, and knock." You know what? You won't get any of it, even though it's written beautifully in the page of Scripture. You won't get anything unless you ask for it. Parents, remember this. All of your instruction for your kids was unasked for. And that means they really haven't made it their own. They've conformed. At one point, it's the delight of a father when all of a sudden you get the phone call. And you know, you instructed your kid, "Look after your car, do this, do that." And they're like, "Woo, woo, woo, woo. Dad's making me do this when I want to go with my girlfriend, or I want to do this." And then all of a sudden on a cold winter morning, "Dad, my car won't start." And dad is not so much concerned about the car. He's thinking, finally he's asked me what I've been telling him to do all along. Do you see the difference? And believe me, God puts it out there, but you'll never get it. You'll fumble about. Until you come to the point and you realize, I gotta ask. But then, dad's not gonna rush over there and do it for him. He's gonna say, "Son, I think you have to go there and you have to look for this." "Well, where do I go?" "Look for it in town. Go there. Walk the aisles. This is what you should be looking for. Do your own searching." Believe me, the son gets way more by being sent on the search than getting the part that he needs or the thing. He's getting now the wisdom how to navigate. "But dad, I looked, and they're out of the product." Knock. Go and ask a person. Get it and wait for it. You see what I'm saying? It's all very natural, basic. But Jesus is saying it's true spiritually as well, is that God's gifts do not come as commodities that are added to us. God's gift comes as an engagement with Him, and He has to engage us in a whole process. So you pray, oh Lord, I need this. God says, you need wisdom, and you'll get it. Look for it. I'll point you in the right direction. So you go on the search, and you feel, here it is. God, can I have it? No, it's a locked door. Knock and wait. But God, you're making me wait for 2 years before the answer comes. Right, because you need to change sufficiently through patient waiting so that you're fit for the great answer that you're getting. And some people are fools. And they just want a fool's salvation. They just want a fool's wisdom. And they say, if God doesn't drop it from the sky right into my hand, I'm going off and playing games with the world. You know what? You'll never get it. But those people who fear God and have bent themselves to God are willing then to say, the rest of my life is the search for God. And they're willing to wait. What do you think of that? And that's why Jesus goes on. He says, therefore, strive to enter the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go that way. It's easy street. And it's paved with easy religion. But narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after I've spelt it out for you, there's going to be very few people that actually find it. What do you think of that? And therefore, what we're learning in terms of that released under the discipline of God, to be free under God, to be God-taught, to be mature. Actually, now God says, parents, hand those kids over to me. Now, I will be the father. I will do the disciplining. And blessed are those who take the parental instruction as a smooth transfer over into the discipline of God in life. What do you think? And I think we as Christians need to imbibe that wisdom not only in raising children, but also in the church fellowship and the family of God. So in light of that, we go to break bread. And we join the Christians throughout the ages who have prayed to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And they all died only with partial answers to that prayer. And they'll all have to wait until Jesus Christ comes again to see it fully answered. God has made his family wait for 2,000 years to answer the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And every Christian dies waiting, and all of the disembodied spirits in heaven are waiting for the answer to that prayer. What a glorious day when the answer comes. How great, how beautiful. It needed the waiting. It was worth the waiting because the answer is so big. And you know, the Lord's Supper keeps us online because we do this until Christ comes. The way of wisdom is the way of the cross into resurrection life that pursues the full answer to the glory of God. The answer is as big as God, not as small as we are. And that answer will only be given when Jesus Christ appears with us in glory. And the little request, that kingdom come, will be so big because it will completely take over the entire universe and involve everything within it. Isn't that great? And so let's give ourselves to that discipline as children of God again. God bless us.